right, I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, full disclosure this morning. I'm battling what I believe is a kidney stone. I've had them before. And so I got here this morning, and I know that's what it is because I've had them before. And I called my buddy Mark Lanier, and I said, Mark, I need you on deck. I know you're not prepared, but the scripture says be ready in season and out of season. And you may be in season today because if you see me go, Mark's going to tag team and take it from there. I say that to say I was talking about the forward offering, and I just stepped out to go into one of our bathrooms, and it reminded me one of the cuts we're making ain't to the bathrooms, all right? We're going to redo these bathrooms, and it just caused me to think about it. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We are coming up on the end of our forward series. I was looking at it this week. We have preached nearly 30 sermons on the Acts of the Apostles, a book that I have fallen in love with all over again, and we're going to conclude it here in the next 2 weeks. And to do that, today means I have my work cut out for me. Because we are going to combine Acts chapter 22 through Acts chapter 26 into one service, one message. And let me tell you why. Last week, we preached at Easter. The message was why I believe. And essentially what I did on Easter was get up and give a defense for why I believe in Jesus and why I believe in the resurrection. And I was inspired to preach that message on Easter because of what we see right here in these chapters that we're going to look at today. In these five chapters, Paul is going to give five defenses of his faith, five defenses of his ministry. He's going to have an opportunity, five different occasions, to share with five different audiences what he believes about Jesus and why he believes it. And what we're going to see is it doesn't matter who Paul stands before. It doesn't matter what is at stake. As we're going to see here in a moment, his life is at stake. Any time he's given the opportunity to speak, he shares with all that will listen how the resurrection of Jesus changed his life. If you're taking notes, I'm calling the message today a ready defense. A ready defense. And I want us to review, catch you up to speed. As you know, when you study your Bible, context matters, and context especially matters in a message like today because we need to understand why Paul is in the predicament that we're going to find him in. As you recall, he's been on his third missionary journey. And as you see on our map right here, we've talked about this throughout these past chapters of Acts. He goes into Asia Minor, and he goes up to Macedonia and down to Greece. And he's been planting churches and strengthening churches, spent 2 years, 3 years nearly, here in Ephesus. And Paul kind of had a twofold goal as the end of the missionary journey was taking place. Number one is, as he was going to some of these churches, he wanted to collect an offering from them. These were mainly Gentile churches. And there was a famine going down that had been prophesied here in the Jerusalem church, the mother church. And Paul, he just thought it would be incredible that if he can take an offering from some of these predominantly Gentile churches, it would represent so much to the world because for Paul, the gospel broke barriers. It broke the barrier of Jew and Gentile being separate and distinct, and we're now one in Christ. And he thought, man, wouldn't this be awesome if these churches will give? And they did give. They gave with joy so that the believers here in Jerusalem, their needs could be met. And so Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to drop this offering off and report all that God did on his missionary journey, and then as fast as he could, he wanted to get to Rome because for him, Rome represented what was going to be the springboard, if you will, to reaching the rest of the known world for Christ. And he writes about this time and time again. I'm getting this offering, I'm dropping it off, and I am getting to Rome. He was laser focused on the spread of the gospel, but he also knew, because the Spirit had spoken to his heart, some people had prophesied over him, when you get to Jerusalem, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be affliction that awaits you, imprisonment's going to await you. And we get a glimpse of that here in these chapters, this fulfillment of prophecy. And I want us to pick up in Acts chapter 21. We'll get to 22 through 26. But what you're going to see is Paul, he goes to the temple when he's in Jerusalem. He's dropped the offering off. He's reported to the church what's going on. He goes to the temple to worship. And when some Jews see him from some of these places where he's planted churches, and they've made their way to Jerusalem, when they see him in the temple, they raise a holy ruckus, all right? And they create a stir. A riot breaks out, so much so that if you look at verse 30 of Acts 21, they seize Paul, drag him out of the temple. They start to beat him to death. I started to call this message wanted, dead or dead. Because nobody wanted Paul alive in Jerusalem. All of the, they wanted him dead. And they are like a dog on a bone for this. They don't like him preaching Jesus. They don't like him preaching the resurrection. They don't like him starting churches. And they want him dead. And you're going to see that they are adamant about it. Now, they drag him out. They would have beat him to death if the Roman brigade doesn't show up and rescue him. And what we're going to see are what I call five inquisitions. And I like using the term inquisition because it's the definition of a prolonged or intensive questioning or investigation. It has religious overtones. And that's exactly what Paul is in right here. So if you're taking notes, five inquisitions. Now, fair warning here, because we're covering five chapters, we can't be here till dinner tonight, okay? And so we're going to zoom out, cover the big stuff, highlight the big stuff, and then we'll give some takeaways before we go. But I really want to encourage you, read this in your time alone this week. Because it truly is an amazing story as we see what God is doing in Paul's life. So, Inquisition number one. Here it is, Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 28. We'll look at the accusations first, and then we'll look at the defense. Here's the accusation. We see this when 7 days were almost completed. The Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So this is the accusation. Paul is leading people away from the temple and the practices of the temple. He's bringing outsiders, Gentiles, into the inner court of the temple, and they do not like it. This is the accusation. Paul, of course, hasn't done this. In fact, he is at the temple under a Nazirite vow. He is under the law at this time, bringing an offering. Secondly, if you look at Acts chapter 21, verse 29, these people who are creating this chaos, look at the assumption. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city." That's one of Paul's ministry partners. And they supposed... They just jumped to conclusions because they didn't like Paul when he was in their cities, and they didn't like Paul when he was in the holy city. And so they stir the pot, they create an uproar, and it nearly gets Paul killed. But the Roman tribune, all right, the police chief, if you will, one that's charged with keeping the peace, especially in the temple area in Jerusalem in these holy days, he goes, he rescues Paul out, and as he's about to lead Paul away, Paul gives his first defense. And here it is, spoiler alert, we're going to see this in nearly every defense that he gives. He simply shares his story and how Jesus changed his life. Acts chapter 22, verse 3, look at what he says. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers. I journeyed toward Damascus and to those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" His defense was his testimony. This is who I was before Jesus. Then I met Jesus, and he begins to proceed what his life was going to be like after he met Jesus. We're going to come back to this at the end of our time together, but the best defense you have is your testimony. And if you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, every single one of you in here have a testimony. You have a story of what your life was like before you met Jesus, what it was like when you met Jesus, and what your life has been like since you met Jesus. And the power of a testimony, which all of you have if you've trusted in Christ, is that no one can dispute your testimony unless you're saying you met Jesus and your life after him hasn't changed very much. Then they can dispute it. But your life before Christ, when you met Christ, your life after Christ, it's one of your most powerful defenses for our faith. I mean, this was my story. As an 11-year-old, I grew up in the church, enjoyed going to the vacation Bible schools, loved the church camps. I grew up in the church, absolutely loved it. But I remember as an 11-year-old sitting right over here at a church camp and listening to the pastor preach, much like I am today, and for some reason that day, I was honed in. It was as if me and that pastor were the only ones in the room. Now, I didn't have any large sins in my life. As I said at Easter, I'm about the most, you know, heinous sin I had was being mean to my sister. She deserved it, but that was it. But I realized for the very first time at 11 years of age, you know what? I'm separated from God. I need a relationship with the Lord. I need to have my sins forgiven. And in that moment of praying to receive Christ, Jesus, as an 11-year-old, got my attention, and he's changed the whole trajectory of my life. Now, it hadn't been perfect, and I still sin. I still have the ups and downs in my relationship with him, but he has altered the course of my life. He has changed my life. And this is your story if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, what your life was like before Christ, how you met Christ, and what your life has been like since you met him. Now, the people listening to Paul that day share his testimony. They listen to it up to a point. But when he starts telling about his life since he began following Christ, that God called him to reach the Gentiles, well, this is when they can't handle it anymore. This is when they drag him out of the temple and they begin to beat him. And the scripture says they were going to beat him to death, but then the Roman tribune shows up. And again, you need to read Acts chapter 22 through 26 in detail because we can't cover everything. But the Roman tribune, he gets Paul inside the barracks, and he says, we're going to find out who this man is causing trouble, and if he won't tell the truth, then I'm going to beat it out of him. And so he stretches Paul out, and he's about to flog him. He's about to beat him, and Paul has an ace in the hole, if you will. I would say it's up his sleeve, but he's barebacked about to get beat, but he's got an ace in the hole, and he says to that Roman tribune, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? And all of a sudden, that Roman tribune, his ears come up, because it is against the law to beat someone who is a Roman citizen who hasn't been accused of a crime, who there's no proof against him, and so he decides, we ain't doing this. And so he goes in his quarters and he thinks about this, and thus we get to Inquisition number 2. Because the next day, this Roman tribune, a man that we know as Lysias, he decides to take Paul to the religious leaders. This is a religious thing going on, so I'm going to take him to the Sanhedrin, and I'm going to let them question him, and I'm just going to observe and see if I can't discern a little bit what's going on here. If you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 30, the Bible says that that Roman tribune, he was desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews. Now, what you need to know in the second inquisition is that the accusation is the same. Paul's leading people away from the law. He's bringing outsiders in the temple. Only difference in this accusation is the audience. Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is a dangerous group. The Sanhedrin, they set religious law and policy in Israel. They had the power to rule on civil cases as well as criminal cases as it related to the Old Testament law. These are important people. These are influential people. And if you remember about the Sanhedrin, Jesus stood before them. And they trumped up false charges on Jesus. They created a stir in Jerusalem. And they put political pressure on the powers of Rome to get Jesus to where they actually killed him. The point is, they could do the very same thing here if they choose to. I say this to say, we read this knowing what's going to happen, those of us who grew up in church and are familiar with this story, but Paul has no idea. He is in for it. I mean, they could in a moment sentence him to death and create the political pressure to make it happen. And so they give their accusation, same as before, and Paul gives his defense, and when he gives his defense, he throws out a theological bomb that is just genius here. Look at verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, let me tell you why this was genius. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, while they made up this council, they didn't agree on things from a spiritual perspective. The Pharisees believed in a physical bodily resurrection, although they didn't believe it about Jesus. Just in the future, God was going to have a resurrection. They believed in the supernatural, in angels, stuff like that. The Sadducees did not. They would have never believed in a risen Jesus. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And so when Paul throws out this bomb that I am a Pharisee and I'm standing on trial today because I believe in the resurrection. Now Paul, he conveniently leaves out, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, although he does. And everybody in there knows exactly what he believes and why he's on trial. But I believe he did this because he knew it would create such an uproar between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Lysias, the Roman tribune who's watching this, would begin to see this argument and go, "What on earth?" And that's exactly what happens. It works. Look at what the scripture says. The Bible tells us these religious leaders, verses 7 through 10, they start arguing with one another. It becomes so violent that the Roman tribune sends soldiers in to get Paul, and they lock him up. They put him in prison overnight so that Lysias can figure out what to do with this man. Now, this is like a drama, and it's unfolding all in these chapters. Paul's in prison. Lysias doesn't quite know what to do. And some Jews decide, again, wanted dead or dead. They make a vow. And you can read all about this in verses 12 through 22. But they make a vow. We're not eating. We're not sleeping until Paul is dead. And so they create this plot. We're going to kill him. And the plot gets foiled. You'll have to read how in these verses. But Lysias decides in the middle of the night, "Man, Paul's a Roman citizen. I've got to take care of him. I'm going to get him out of Jerusalem. This is a hotbed." And he sends some guards with Paul, and they go all the way up to Caesarea by the sea, because in Caesarea, that's where the Roman governor lived and ruled. And so Lysias says, "I'm going to get this Roman citizen to this Roman governor, and then he can decide what to do with this." And this is where we get to Inquisition number 3. The Roman governor at this time is a man by the name of Felix. And Paul, when he's sent by Lysias to Caesarea, a letter is sent with him explaining what's going on. And look at Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, a lawyer. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him." Here's the accusation, third accusation. "Saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude.'" Blah, 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 blah. He's just trying to get favor with Felix. Felix didn't like them, and they didn't like him. But he says, this is only going to take a brief moment. Look at verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So a little bit more accusation here. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, Paul, in his defense, it appears that he remains pretty calm, and he simply explains that what he's being accused of is not so. In fact, he tells Felix, the governor, in verse 13, these people can't prove anything that they're accusing me of. And then Paul goes on the offensive. And I want you to look at verses 14 and 15 because he's going to make a statement twice. And he's going to cut through all this little circus that's going on here. I'm being accused of that. I'm being accused of that. Paul's going to be very clear. He's going to say, I'm telling you why I'm being accused. But this I confess to you, Acts 24, 14, that according to the way, that was the church, what they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. And he did. I mean, the fulfillment of the Old Testament is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. He came to fulfill them. And so he's saying, I'm following the law and the prophets. And he says, I have a hope in God, verse 15, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he mentions this resurrection of the dead, this final judgment that's going to take place. And then he does it again. Look in verse 17 through 21. Here's his defense. He said, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He said, man, I hadn't even been in and around Jerusalem. I came just to worship and present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. I was under the law, without any crowd or tumult. I wasn't creating any dissension or riots, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is saying to all who will listen, he is on record. All this is going on. Cut the sideways energy. It's not about temple stuff. It's not about leading some sect. I am on trial today because I believe in the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Felix hears this, and he doesn't make any decision. In fact, he holds off. He puts Paul in custody, and I want you to get this. He puts Paul back in jail for 2 years. And if you read the scriptures, the Bible says for 2 years, verses 24 through 26, Paul gets an opportunity to speak to Felix and his wife on a number of occasions about his faith in Christ. Now, I want to press pause here, and I just want you to remember what Paul's goal was. His goal was to drop that offering off in Jerusalem and get to Rome so he could share Jesus, so he could help advance the church. And now he's been arrested, he's been beaten, and he's been put in chains for 2 years. Have you ever looked at a situation or a circumstance in your life and think, God, I don't agree with you on this? You ever been up against a situation, a trial, a trouble, and said, you know what? I was doing everything right. I was involved in church. I was serving. And yet I'm going through this. God, are you not hearing my prayers? God, do you not see what's going on? Have you forgotten me? I mean, personal testimony here. Have you ever been in a place? I've been in this where there's been a trouble or a situation or something, and I start looking back at my life going, what did I do to deserve this, God? Where have I offended you? Because surely I wouldn't be going through this if I was facing this. I gotta believe That in the 2 years Paul was in chains, he was having this conversation over and over and over again with himself and with God. What is going on? I'm doing everything right. I'm being faithful. I'm being obedient. And all I wanted to do, God, was get to Rome so that I could help build the church and advance the mission. And yet here I am in chains. And it's an important lesson here. What Paul thought was wasted time was not wasted time. Oftentimes in the waiting times in life, God works in our hearts in ways that he could never, ever operate. And what God was doing in Paul's heart was conforming him to the image of Jesus. We have no idea all the ways that God was working behind the scenes, but what he was doing was not wasting time. It was waiting time for God to do something in Paul's heart that he couldn't accomplish any other way. And oftentimes, God will have us in waiting times that we don't agree with, that we don't jive with, but I'm telling you, don't try to get out of the fire because God's working in you. He is purifying your faith, which the scripture says is the most important thing to him, to conform you to the image of Christ. And sometimes it can't happen apart from any other way than waiting on him. So God sends me today as a messenger to say that if you're waiting on him, you're in a trial, you're in a trouble, you're in a heartache that doesn't make sense, you keep waiting because waiting time is not wasted time. God was working in a million ways behind this. And we sang it earlier, right? He's the way maker. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. Even when we don't see it, he's working. And that's exactly what God was doing here in Paul's life. He was working behind the scenes. Over 2 years, Felix the governor is transferred off back to Rome, and they install a new governor by the name of Festus. And he's not on the job long before this situation with Paul falls in his lap. Now, just to give this a little bit of color, if you will, you got to remember the Roman governor over Judea at the time, over ancient Israel, they had one charge, and that was to keep the peace at whatever cost. Don't let anything get back to Rome and to Caesar that things are getting out of hand. And so for a Roman governor to keep the peace, it involved dirty politics. Politics always been dirty. It involved dirty politics. And so in order to keep the peace, these Roman governors had to have a working relationship with these religious leaders in Jerusalem. Because if he didn't, as we've seen, they'll create a stir. They'll create chaos. We're gonna get back to Rome, and then it's on their head. And so Festus, new on the job as the Roman governor, one of the first things he does, brilliant move, needed to do it, was he goes to Jerusalem to meet the religious leaders. And he's not 5 seconds into the conversation before, again, wanted, dead or dead, they said, we want Paul. They're trying to get some favors from him. And look at how Festus responds. Acts chapter 25, verses 3 through 5, they were asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. And they wanted Paul in Jerusalem not to stand a fair trial, but look, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. And so he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And here we get to the fourth inquisition. And essentially, it's the same accusations. Look at Acts chapter 25, the second part of verse 6 and 7. He went down to Caesarea. The next day, he, Festus, took his seat on the tribunal. He ordered Paul to be brought out. And when they arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Same thing as before. He's a leader of a sect. He's taking away from the law. He's creating disruption. He's brought outsiders in the temple. And then Paul's defense. And I think Paul, having been in prison for 2 years, I think he had settled in his mind and heart, if given another opportunity, I'm going to go for it. And what's he going to go for? Look at verse 11 and 12. He says to Festus, if I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Roman citizen on trial had the ability to appeal to Caesar, and by law, he would go to Caesar. And that's why Festus confers with his council, and he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. Paul's heart the whole time was to get to Rome, and now he's going to get to. And I'm just convinced that after 2 years in prison, I'm convinced that Paul, he said, listen, I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem. They're not going to give me a fair shake. They'd kill me anyway. If I'm going to die, I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to preach Jesus to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. And if I'm going to die, I'm going to die for that reason. And so he has the opportunity in one final inquisition to give one final defense. And we see it in Acts chapter 25, the latter parts, Acts chapter 26. This final inquisition would be between a man by the name of Herod Agrippa II. Now, Herod Agrippa ruled over mainly Gentile areas there in ancient Israel, but he was a Hellenistic Jew. And because he was Jewish, he knew all of the rituals, he knew all of the religious traditions, he knew the power players. In fact, because he was Jewish, Caesar had given him authority to say, look, you're not over all of Jerusalem, but you are over what goes on in the temple. And Herod Agrippa, because he was Jewish and knew the ins and outs of the religion, he had the power to confirm who the high priest was. And he, being a leader, wants to meet his contemporary Festus, because Festus is new on the job. So Agrippa makes his way to Caesarea to meet Festus, and as they're talking, Paul comes up. And Festus tells King Agrippa the situation. I want us to look at it. Acts chapter 25, verse 17. The Bible says, so when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man, Paul, to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils, I suppose. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, look at this, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. 1 Corinthians, Paul would write, and he would say, the crucifixion, and interestingly enough, as I was talking to Mark about this passage, he made note, that Paul never said that Jesus died. He always said he was crucified. Because he was raised to life. He was alive. He wasn't dead. He was alive. And 1 Corinthians tells us that the crucifixion of Christ, the cross, is an offense to those who don't believe. It's a stumbling block. And that's true for the Jewish people. Their heart was so hardened, they were so blind, they could not get over the fact, how does God die on a cross? But that's the story of the gospel. Jesus, God in the flesh, died on a cross. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised alive, and he's alive forevermore. And so Festus says, I don't know what's going on here. They're arguing over religious stuff. King Agrippa hears this. Look at verse 20. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to stay here until he sent to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this myself. And Festus said, tomorrow you will. And this is the fifth and final inquisition. And if you read Acts 26, you get Paul's full defense. And again, what you see is Paul do exactly what he did in his first defense. He stands up. He tells what his life was like before Christ, what his life was like when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and what his life has been like since. And you talk persuasive. He says this to Festus and Agrippa. And look at verse 24 of Acts 26. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Your learning is driving you crazy. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. And then he says, for the king, King Herod, he knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. What I'm talking to you about with Jesus hadn't been done in a corner. And he said, King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa, he knew the prophets. He was familiar with all of these things. And look at what he says. He says, Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might be as I am, trusting in Christ, yet without these chains. And the Bible says in verse 30, the king arose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting there. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul gives a ready defense. Whenever questioned, whatever the situation, whomever before, he speaks about why he believes what he believes, specifically regarding the person of Jesus. And so as we bring this message to a very quick close, the application I want you to take, what does this mean for us as we start our week tomorrow? Three things. Number one, you think about a ready defense, you need to be prepared. Be prepared yourself to give a ready defense. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Man, you study these five defenses, and Paul modeled this so well. He was ready, he was prepared, he was winsome. And he didn't go in, he was respectful. It wasn't just about what he shared, it was how he shared it. If you study these in detail, you see that Paul was ready and prepared to give a defense. That's why I encourage you, write your testimony down. Write it out so that you can be prepared and ready the next time you need to give a defense for what you believe. Number two, be faithful. If there's two words you can write across the pages of your Bible, nearly every page, it's these two words, trust and entrust. Paul was going to get to Rome eventually, but it wasn't on his timetable. He had to go through some ups and downs. And I want you to remember, God is working behind the scenes in our lives in ways that we'll never know or understand. I've heard it said like this, the most often used words in heaven are going to be this. Aha. I get it. I see it. And our job as believers is not to have God figured out. Our job as believers is to be faithful, to trust him and entrust our lives to him. He hasn't forgotten you. And then number three, I would just say this, be thankful. Here's why I say that. I read chapters 22 through 26. And again, we're reading it because we know the end of the story. Paul didn't. And you know what I'm most thankful for as I read this story? I'm thankful for the sovereignty of God. I'm thankful to look at this and see that God is working in ways that I'll never know. We have no idea what God was doing. Maybe he was working in Paul's life in this way just so the church could grow in their prayer life. We have no idea what God is doing, but we can trust his sovereignty that he is working. And watch this, we can embrace divine mystery. We don't have to have it figured out. If we worshiped a God that we could figure out, it'd be idolatry because he's not God. And so as you look at this story and as you look at your life, embracing sovereignty and divine mystery, you'll learn to be thankful. And the Bible says, you know what? Thankfulness in what God is doing, thankfulness in knowing he's working behind the scenes, thankfulness in knowing that he is in charge, not Festus, not Felix, not Agrippa, not Caesar. Thankfulness in that. The Bible says God desires thankfulness more than he does sacrifice or burnt offerings. And so when you think on his sovereignty, I think it promotes thankfulness in the life. God, you hadn't forgotten me. You're always with me. A lot to take home today, a lot to think about, but we had five chapters we had to cover, all right? little bit of grace today. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.